Five Steps Towards Obedience. Tim Alexander from Columbus, Ohio.
Thank you, Brother Mike. First, I'd like to bring the love of my wife, Sister Anna, especially. She asked that her love would be brought to this convention, and my mother, and especially Brother Owen and Sister Peg Kindig, they all planned to be coming with us, but at the last minute they couldn't make it. Five Steps Toward Obedience. Obedience was very important in the Old Testament. You remember everything in the Old Testament talked about obedience and how there were very, very strict requirements, and sometimes the penalty even was death for disobedience to the Word of God. And sometimes I have thought that the New Testament contains an entirely different message about obedience, and that the message in the New Testament is one that stresses not so much obedience but more love, and that love was more important than strict obedience, especially in light of the whole tenor of forgiveness in the New Testament. And we get this kind of idea from scriptures like Matthew 22:37, that says, where Jesus was asked about what's the most important commandment, and he said that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And that's the first one. And the second one is that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said that on these two commandments hung all the law and the prophets. So it's easy to get the mistaken impression from something like that, that as long as love guides our actions, that it's not so much important and we don't really have to worry about what we actually do. But that's inaccurate. That's not really what the New Testament is telling us. Obedience is just as important in the New Testament as it is in the Old. And there are a lot of commandments in the Old Testament and along with the ones in the New Testament that speak specifically to especially members of the new creation that we can look to and that are very important. And just like in the Old Testament, where obedience sometimes, death was the penalty for disobedience, obedience in the New Testament is something that affects our spiritual life greatly, especially our spiritual life. So the Word of God, it was given for a purpose. And that purpose, even in the Old Testament, was that it would give us life. But the law was perfect, remember, and no one could follow it perfectly except a perfect human. And so natural Israel was unable to keep it. And so we might think, then, what was the value of it? Paul addresses that in the third chapter of Romans, the first two verses. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision or following the law? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So he was saying that if the chief advantage that the Jews had was the oracles of God, which would be the revelation of God through His words, then those words, those oracles, must have been extremely valuable. And they are. Indeed, they are. And the problem was that the natural Israelites just were unable to take full advantage of them. And that's a lesson for us. And we can learn two things from that. Number one, the words of God are extremely valuable. And number two, they're meant to be taken to heart. The last two verses of the chapter before that, Romans 2:28-29, Paul says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So Paul was saying that the words of God are a wonderful thing. But if we're looking at them just as mere rules to follow blindly, then we're missing the major blessing. Proverbs 4:20 says, my son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. So keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So Proverbs is telling us that the Lord's instructions to us are given for a reason. Number one, to lift our eyes up from the landscape of sin which surrounds us. Number two, to give us spiritual health and spiritual life. And number three, to guide us through each individual issue that we have in our life. You know, we have real issues in our lives. We're real people and we have issues and problems. And Proverbs is telling us that the Lord's Word is that thing that we can use to guide us through those things. In the tabernacle, the breastplate of the high priest represented the law of God. And it was made out of white linen and it was folded over. There was a layer against the body and then it came up and folded over and hung down in front also. And it suggested that the outside half, the inside half, close to the body, represented the letter of the law. And the outside half represented the spirit of the law. And the inside half was the one that primarily natural Israel grasped onto, and they paid attention to that. But that wasn't the one that developed the jewels. The jewels were developed in the outside half, which represented the spirit of the law. And that's the one that spiritual Israel is primarily interested in. And each folded portion, it's interesting, was a full span, indicating that keeping the letter of the law was the full extent of a perfect man's ability. And keeping the spirit of the law is also the full extent of a perfect man's ability. So that's a good lesson for us. And remember, it was made out of white linen, which represented the righteousness of Christ, indicating clearly that it's not our own righteousness by which we are able to follow the spirit or the letter of the law. So, another interesting thing is that it was worn over the heart. And the idea there is that these are things that we need to take to heart. And we need to make them a part of the things that we love. That brings us to an important distinction. In the Old Testament, obedience was the means by which the Jewish people obtained life. Because God said, if you do these things, I will give you life. Now, they couldn't follow that because it was a perfect law and they were not perfect. But that was the means toward their justification. But for us, our means of justification is faith, of course. So the question comes, then why, what's the purpose of obedience in our lives if it's not to gain life? The purpose of obedience in our life is that it's an indicator of our heart attitude. John 14:15 says, if you love me, then keep my commandments. So obedience demonstrates several things to God. It demonstrates our thankfulness, our appreciation of the gift He's given us, our devotion, our reverence for God, and our praise. James 2:18 says, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, my obedience will demonstrate my faith. My obedience will be evidence of my faith that you can see and that God can see. So the purpose of today's discussion is to look at the importance of obedience in our lives as members of the new creation, and then also to see if we can come up with an understanding of how obedience happens in our life. You know, it's very easy for me to say something like, I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to decide to do this, this, and this, and just do it. But unless I have a specific plan, and unless I understand the mechanics of how that happens, it rarely happens. It's like exercise. Many of you have had that experience. Unless I have a plan, it's not going to happen. So we want to go away from here today with a method, a specific understanding of how obedience is accomplished in our lives. And we've broken it down into 5 steps. These steps are 5 things that we think can help us get there to the point where obedience happens in our lives. So what we'll do is we'll read a few scriptures and we'll try to figure out what each of these steps is. The first step is talked about in Deuteronomy 17, verse 9, where it says, it's talking about the Word of God and His commandments, and it says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read them therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to reverence the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, and to do them. Proverbs 8:34, blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily in my gates. So, these 2 scriptures tell us that before we can actually do God's Word, we have to know what it is. So it's obvious that the first step toward obedience, toward obeying God's law, is to know it. So that's the first step. Acts 17:11 talks about the brethren in Berea, and it says that they were more noble because they received the Word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily whether it be so. And John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So these scriptures are telling us that daily input is essential. How many of you can testify to that? Haven't you found that it's a lot easier to deal with the issues that you encounter in your life, the trials and testings and difficulties that you come to you, if you have daily input from the Scriptures? Doesn't that daily input provide and produce in your heart an overriding confidence and peace that leads you through these experiences that are difficult? And don't you find that when you are missing that daily input, that that peace is also missing in your heart? That's what these scriptures are telling us. So the first step toward obedience to doing God's word is to know it. Now, I hope you can see that. It's as big as I can make it. These five steps are concurrent. They're not consecutive. That means you don't have to finish step one before you start step two. And thankfully, because we'd never really finish step one if step one is know it. So keep in mind that we don't have to wait to start step two until we finish step one. So step two, once we know God's words and once we know His will for us, tell me if this has ever happened to you. This is the kind of question that you have to search your heart for. Once you know the Lord's will and you know what He wants you to do, if you honestly think about it in your heart, do you ever really discover that you really don't want to do it? Is that heresy to bring up? No, it's not. Because sometimes we know what God wants, but because of our fallen nature, or fear, or fatigue, or depression, or basic laziness, or something, we realize that we really don't want to do it. Because it's hard, it's frustrating, it's difficult, and we want to relax. And that's the classic struggle between the new creature and the old man. And it took me a long time in my life before I was willing to admit that to myself, especially to admit it out loud, really. But the Apostle Paul admitted that too. And he had that same experience. And he was trying to tell us that learning to follow God's will, learning to want to do God's will, is a matter of development in our lives. Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Not only just to do His good pleasure, but His power is working in you to get you to the point where you will to do His good pleasure. We don't have that desire naturally as sinful human beings. And this scripture is telling us that the power of God, the master of the universe, is working in our lives to that end. The same scripture, Philippians 2:13 from Weymouth, says, for it is God Himself whose power creates within you the desire to do His gracious will, and also to bring about the accomplishment of that desire. So the second step is not just knowing it, but wanting it. So we're going to write want it here. You could say that that really could be love it too, because the reason you want to do it is because you love it. You've come to the point where God's will is now your will, and you want to do it. But how does God's power accomplish that in your life? This scripture tells us that God's power does accomplish it in your life, but how? Isaiah 26:9. Normally we use this scripture to prove that there's a period after the resurrection for the world of mankind that's an educational period. But this scripture tells us something about this too. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek you early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. What does this tell us about that? This scripture says, I've arrived at a place now where my entire being desires thee. I seek you early. And the reason I've come to that place is because I appreciate the fact that when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants will learn righteousness. In other words, one of the ways that God brings us to the point where we desire to serve Him is by showing us a plan of salvation that we can truly love, that we can truly respect, that is something that preserves the dignity of God and demonstrates overwhelmingly His powers of wisdom, justice, power, and love. That's an interesting scripture. And I know that each of you can think back of times in your life where that has happened, where you've studied the scriptures, or you've attended a convention, or had special fellowship with brethren, or in some way come to a special appreciation of God's character, and you've left that place with a stronger desire and an eagerness to more diligently seek out the Lord's will and to do it in your life. And that's the Lord working in your life, working to will and to do His good pleasure. Jeremiah had an interesting experience along these lines. Jeremiah 20, verse 7 and 8. And I'll read it from Leser because it's a little easier to understand. Thou didst prepare... verse 7. Thou didst persuade me, O Lord, and I was persuaded. Thou laidst my hand strongly on me. and did prevail. I am laughed at all the time, and everyone mocks me. For as often as I speak, I must cry out. Violence and wasting must I proclaim, because the word of the Lord has become unto me a disgrace and a derision all the time. Jeremiah knew what the Lord wanted. He was obeying God's commands, but it wasn't sitting well in his heart. He was becoming tired and discouraged because of the persecution that he was receiving, and he felt like he was a hypocrite because he was doing something that really wasn't in his heart, something that God had persuaded him to do. Verse 7 again, "You persuaded me, God. You laid your hand strongly on me, and you prevailed to get me to do this thing." So what did Jeremiah do? He decided to do something about this. And he did. Verse 9. "And so I thought, I will not make mention of him, of God, and I will not speak any more in his name." So Jeremiah decided, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do anything just because I feel like I have to. I'm going to do only those things that genuinely come from my heart. So what was God's response? Jeremiah didn't write God's response down. But what do you think it was? Jeremiah said, I'm not going to do this anymore because I feel like the reason I'm doing it is because I have to. And so God's response was, well, good. I'm glad. Because I'm glad to see that honesty in your heart. That represents progress. I'm not looking for slaves. I'm looking for servants who are willing and eager and devoted on their own. So what happened to Jeremiah? The second part of verse 9. It says, "But the word of God became in my heart as a burning fire and closed in my bones. And I was weary with enduring, but I could not overcome it." Farrar Fenton says, "I labored to restrain the word of God in my bones, but I could not." Why couldn't he restrain it? Because through his stubborn commitment to honesty in his heart, he learned a couple things. The first thing he learned is that he loved God's word. The second thing was that God's words were inside him. And the third thing was that the most important thing for him to do now was to bring them out and share them. So what a priceless experience for him. What an invaluable step that he took. Because he went from obeying God's word because he felt a duty to the point where now he was obeying God's word because he loved it. That was a life-changing experience for him, as it is for us. And sometimes it takes many years in our hearts, but it's an invaluable step to take. And that's the second step toward obedience. First we know God's will, and then we learn to love it and want to do it. So we said that the first way God works in us to will his good pleasure is to show us the beauty of his character and the beauty of his plan. And our appreciation for that makes us want to do it. There's another way that each of you is familiar with, that in which the Lord works in our hearts to make us want to will to do his will. And that is the disappointment and discouragement that comes along with being a human being. Those kinds of things teach us the emptiness of the promises that the world gives to us. When discouragement and disappointment and trials and testings and failures and realizations of the emptiness of what the world has to offer comes upon us, then we realize that there's no real choice between serving God and serving yourself. So that's another way in which his power works in our lives. When he's guiding us through those experiences that are teaching those things, it doesn't seem like he's really guiding us. But he is. He's working in your heart, not just to give you the strength to do his will, but to give you the will to want it. So step number 2 is want it. The third step. How do you spend your time during a typical day? You know, we have responsibilities of work and family activities and entertainment and school and neighbors and activities with brethren and on and on. But how many opportunities do you think you have for obedience in any particular day? Do you ever think about that? You might think and say, well, I didn't have too many opportunities for obedience today. But really, almost everything we do is an opportunity for obedience. Every time we interact with other people, it's an opportunity for obedience. Did you ever look at your son's kindergarten report card where it says, deals well with other children? Yes, no, sometimes. Well, that's the same with us. And a lot of the commandments in the Old Testament apply to us in that regard. And there are a lot of New Testament commandments that apply to us in that regard too. Proverbs 15 verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath. That's a commandment. It's a hard one to obey, but it's a commandment for us if we're following in Jesus' footsteps. 2 Timothy 4:2. Be instant in season and out of season. That's talking about preaching the word and witnessing, but really that principle can apply to us in every regard in our lives. Hebrews 13:17. Forget not to do good and communicate, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Many of you have probably seen that scripture quoted at the bottom of the Bible student email list. And that's an appropriate place to quote it, of course, because the email is a wonderful way to communicate. But this is talking more than just emails and telephones and talking. This is talking about an entire lifestyle. Be connected with your brethren. Be aware of what type of things they're going through. Because if you are, then you will have no lack of opportunities to do good, which it says in the first half of that scripture. And those are the kinds of things with which God is well pleased. James 1:27. Pure religion is this, to visit the fatherless and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's a commandment, and it's a perfect balance between service to brethren and personal purity. So there are a lot of things in the Old and New Testament that tell us how to relate to other people. And these are commandments. But there are a lot of things that are commandments that also tell us how to act when we're not with other people. Even when we're by ourselves, we can still be obedient if we realize that there are commandments for us. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue or praise, then think on these things. That's a commandment. Pray without ceasing. The New Testament is filled with them. 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate upon these things, give yourself wholly to them so that your profiting may appear to all. And this is a personal favorite, Psalms 4 verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. That's a commandment. And what it means is that as you go through your life, take the time to think about what I do for you as your God and respect it to the point that you stand in awe. Another really personal favorite, Hebrews 12:12. This is a beautiful scripture that might be worth turning to. Hebrews 12:12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. This is a beautiful commandment. Verse 12 says, lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. In other words, be a strengthening influence upon the brethren around you. Seek out those hands that are hanging down and lift them up, and watch for those feeble knees and strengthen them. You remember the story of Moses? Whenever he held his hands up, the children of Israel's army would win, and when he let them down, they would lose. Whether his hands were up or down seemed like a very minor detail. But the reason it was important is because when his hands came down, then the children of Israel were dying. So it became very important for his hands to be held up, but he couldn't do it. So Aaron and Hur went to help him, and you know the story, Exodus 17. They not only held his hands up, but they put a rock under him so he could sit, and they strengthened his feeble knees. So we have the same opportunities to strengthen the hands of brethren around us as they fight the enemies of Israel, of spiritual Israel. And this is a very interesting set of scriptures, 12 through 16. 13 says, make straight paths for your own feet. In other words, be a good example of believers yourself, someone to whom others can look for strength and encouragement. Verse 15, and don't fail to use the grace of God that was given to you to attain the full privileges of sonship. Be watchful for bitterness in your heart. Don't let it spring up, because if bitterness springs up, it will not only trouble you, but it will defile many brethren. Verse 16, failure to live up to our own privileges, number one, and bitterness in our hearts, lead to more blatant disregard for the principles of righteousness. We all know what the scripture means when it uses the word fornicator. But really it means more than just that. It means a person who sacrifices his personal integrity and his commitment to righteousness for any temporary or fleeting advantage. And then he uses the word profane person. And I thought, now what is a profane person really? If you look up the word profane, it comes from Strong's word 952. And the definition is accessible only by crossing the doorway. So what he's saying here is that you can live your life two ways. You can live right up here next to the threshold of the doorway into temptation, so that it only takes one little step to get over. Or you can live your life six or seven steps back from that threshold. So in order to cross that threshold, it takes six or seven purposeful steps to get there. And that's what he's saying. Don't allow yourself to live in a place where it's so easy to get over into that threshold, into the things that are accessible only through that doorway. But notice the progression of these verses. He says in verse 12, discouragement leads to inattention, verse 13, which leads to carelessness, verse 15, which then leads to bitterness, verse 15, which leads to fornication, or the sacrifice of our personal integrity, verse 16, which leads to the selling of one's birthright, which is the ultimate failure for a member of the new creation. Remember Esau, how he sold his birthright? He came in from hunting and he hadn't caught anything and he was really hungry, so Jacob was making some stew, and it probably was smelling pretty good, just like the food that they're cooking for us now. And so he came in, and it seemed in such a light way he sold his birthright. Now, why would you think, in a society where the birthright was so important, would a man of reasonable intelligence come and so lightly sell his birthright for some stew, knowing full well that tomorrow morning he's going to be hungry again? The reason I think that he sold his birthright so carelessly is because he honestly in his heart didn't believe that it could be sold. He thought to himself, sure, I'll say, you take my birthright, I'll take that stew, knowing full well, or thinking full well, that when it came time for Isaac to bless them and give him the birthright, Isaac wouldn't say, well, you had that stew, so I'm going to give it to Jacob. And that's a good lesson for us. Paul here is telling us in Hebrews 12, be careful for this progression. Notice it in its incipient stages. Watch carefully for those hands when they begin to hang down. Lift them up, because your birthrights can be sold too. And that's where it starts. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not to be ashamed. Study what? Study the doctrines that are in the scriptures, so that you have a clear mental understanding of the truth. Absolutely. That's where it starts, but that's not all of it. If that were the only thing that this scripture were telling us to study, then we would put this scripture up here under Know the Truth. But there's more to this scripture than just studying the doctrines. Timothy is being admonished here to study his life, to see if it's in harmony with what he's learned in the scriptures. He's being exhorted to constancy and obedience, even under persecution. So in addition to studying doctrinal understandings, Paul's telling Timothy, study your life. Look carefully at the things that you know and how you do them to see if you're actually doing God's will or just talking about it. Back to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, but this time in Weymouth. Earnestly seek to commend yourself to God as a servant who, because of his straightforward dealing with the word of truth, has no reason to feel shame. Weymouth suggests that this phrase, dealing with the word of truth, or what King James says, rightly dividing, literally means a cutting straight or laying out, as you would do if you were cutting a new road through the woods and making straight paths for your feet. This is in harmony with 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. So the third step, well, let's look at 2 Timothy 3:14-17 quickly in Phillips. Remember, Paul is exhorting Timothy to be the most careful, the most attentive, and the most comprehensive Christian man that Timothy can possibly be, even under persecution. And he says in verse 14 in Philip's, "Go on steadily in those things that you have learned and which you know are true. Remember from whom your knowledge has come and how from your early childhood your mind has been familiar with the Holy Scriptures, which can open the mind to the salvation which comes through believing in Christ Jesus. All Scripture inspired by God is useful for teaching the faith, for correcting error, for resetting the direction of a man's life, and training him in good living. The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God, and they fit him fully for all branches of his work." So the third step is look at your life, see what you're doing in it, identify areas that you can either be obedient or disobedient, and make sure that you understand that everything you do in your life is an opportunity for obedience. So the third step is to see it. See the opportunities for obedience in your life. Don't just go blindly through your life not noticing those things. So far we have know it, want it, and see it. And what's next? This is another step that's developed by experience. Lamentations 3:22. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him." Verse 26. "It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." The word hope here does not mean hope. It means to writhe in pain or in fear. And I thought, now what does that mean? Well, there's three other instances of that word in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 10:3. Saul was fighting a battle, and he got hit with an arrow. And it says, "And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers." Wounded is the same word as hope in Lamentations. So that describes great physical pain. Judges 3:25. You remember the story of Ehud and Eglon. Eglon was the evil king, and Ehud was the deliverer of Israel. And he was left-handed, so he's able to sneak his dagger in on his right thigh because the security guards only checked the left thighs of men going in there. And he took a knife that was 18 inches long and he stabbed it in there. And it said it went in so far that he pulled his hand out and the skin closed up over it and it was gone. It was in there. And he died. But before he was killed, they went into what they called a summer chamber, which I guess is like a gazebo outside where the king goes when it's hot in the summer, and there was a restroom in there, and the servants didn't want to go in there because they were ashamed to discover him in the restroom, so it says they tarried until they were ashamed. And that word tarry is the same as hope. And this describes a condition of great mental distress or indecision. And the third one is where Noah stayed, that's the word, stayed in the ark yet another 7 days before he sent a dove out. And this describes a situation anxiety, resisting the urge to run ahead of the Lord. And so these three things are what Lamentations is talking about when he says, it is good that a man should both do these things and as a result of those experiences come to a point where he quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. So the fourth step is trust it. And we want to really quickly get to Deuteronomy 29 because this is a really interesting scripture that talks about not only how we can trust the Lord's word, but how we can keep our own heart too. The background for this is that the nation of Israel has come out of Egypt, has wandered through the wilderness, and is beginning to go into the land. And verses 1 through 9, Moses says several things. He says, number one, God has been unrelentingly faithful to us. He delivered us from Egypt miraculously, but your hearts didn't appreciate it. We wandered 40 years where he led us, and he even provided that our shoes and clothes wouldn't wear out. He conquered the native people as we entered this land, and he gave us their land. Therefore, make a renewed commitment to him to keep his word, because up to this point the Israelites had been very disobedient. Verses 10 through 17, Moses said, as you stand here today, God is offering you another opportunity to be obedient. You've seen the idolatry that we left in Egypt. You've seen the idolatry of the people through whose land we wandered. Use that contrast to recommit yourselves to obedience to God. Verse 18 says, lest there should be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away from the Lord our God, and to go serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. That language is very similar to Hebrews 12. Remember, lest any root of bitterness spring up and defile many. But 19 is the real message here. Lest it come to pass when this man, who through bitterness turns to serve other gods, heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his own heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I walk in the imagination of mine own heart, and thereby add drunkenness to thirst. So Moses is saying that there will be those who feel that they don't have to be obedient to the words of God, but who still expect and who still claim to be at peace with God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that situation in the new creation? If we don't feel we need... If we don't feel the need for daily input, if we don't feel the need to learn to want or love God's will, if we don't feel the need to look for more opportunities of service, or if we don't feel the need to trust God's word, even when it doesn't appeal to our natural senses, then yes, we can imagine that situation. And that's a temptation. It's a temptation to fall into that deception. And what does Moses say about those who fall into that temptation? Number one, they're thirsty because they've been avoided God's word, the water of life. They've been avoiding it, and so they're thirsty. But number two, on top of their thirst, to that they add drunkenness, because they've deceived themselves into believing that they can still have peace with God even without obedience to Him, without respecting His words, without honoring His decrees or obeying His commands. So let us guard carefully against that. So what would the final and last step be? There comes a point in our lives. When do I get to end here? 5:15, okay. I was getting worried there, sorry. The last step. There comes a point in our life when we can know about God's words, we can want to do it, we can see it, we can trust it, but there comes a point in our life where we just have to make a commitment and do it. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. This is just after the 29th chapter that we talked about. Moses is encouraging the people, and he says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live. Joshua 24:15. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. 1 Kings 18:21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow Him. So, the point here is, realize that you have a choice. Make the choice, make the commitment, and do it. So the fifth step is just to do it. Be decisive. Make a commitment and do it. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. Luke 8:15, going back to the parable of the sower. But that seed which fell on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, do it, and therefore bring forth fruit with patience. So obedience is something that we can learn. Jesus, with patience and careful attention, attended to every word from God. And He, of course, is our example. Hebrews 5:8. Though He were a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. He was obedient in all things, even to the death of the cross. If we think about that, it's amazing, because it would have been very easy for Him to think that He did not need to be obedient because of His position. But He was obedient even to the point of the death of the cross. And being made perfect through this obedience, He became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. So He was our example. He showed us that obedience to God's will is a wonderful opportunity. It's a choice, because He made the choice. And King David sums it all up in Psalms 19, starting with verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant enlightened, and in keeping them is great reward.
Brother Tim has asked that we close with hymn number 312A, and after he closes with a prayer, I'd like to ask for you to sit down for just a couple minutes for two or three announcements. Hymn number 312A.
We come to you this evening thanking you for the many blessings that you've given to us and praising your name, knowing that you are not only the God of our fathers, but you are also our own Father. And we thank you for the opportunity of knowing thee and thy plan, and pray that our lives might demonstrate appreciation of that. We ask a blessing especially on each of your dear people all over the world as they go through difficult experiences and look to you for support and guidance and direction and comfort, and we would ask that you would be with them as only you can be. We ask that in our own experiences that we would demonstrate that we can be not only vessels of righteousness but also vessels of mercy. And we look very eagerly forward to the full establishment of your kingdom when all the world will know the love and care of your Son. And we ask all these things in Him's name. In Jesus' name, amen.